We're going to be again this evening in Matthew chapter 12. We're studying verses 22 through 37. And this morning I looked over the passage as a whole with you. Our Savior has cast out a demon and made a man blind and dumb. And the Pharisees accused him of doing that by the power of Satan. They didn't like the fact that he was working miracles. In verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and he responds to them. And the relevance of this to our lives, we said, is that we live in an age when people are likely to accuse us of doing ill when actually we're serving the Lord. Values are upside down today. And we have to be prepared for people that say, you're not loving, you're not being Christian because of your attitudes about some things. If the Word of God forbids something, we must lovingly but firmly oppose it. And that's going to lead to our being persecuted sometimes and criticized. And sometimes people will say, well, you're not being Christian about this. So we need to study how our Savior responded to this problem. In the first part of the Lord's response, verses 25 through 30, he responded based on the nature of the miracle itself. If Satan is casting out Satan, his kingdom is going to fall apart. I'm casting out demons right and left. This is not what's going on. It's got to be the power of God. The kingdom of God has come to you. We looked at that this morning, and the second half, beginning in verse 31 down through verse 37, answers them from the nature of their speech. Not from the nature of the miracle, but from how it was that they were speaking about the miracle. But before we go into that, I promised you this morning to just have one footnote to the last verse that we studied, which was verse 30. In verse 30, our Savior said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." I mentioned to you that some people are confused by this verse because in chapter 9 of Mark, verse 40, the Lord said, "He that is not against us is on our part." You see, those are exactly the opposite of each other. In Mark, if you're not against us, well, we'll assume you're for us. What the Lord says in Matthew 12:30 is, if you are not with me, we're going to assume you're against me. See the difference? One of them assumes that you're outside. The other assumes that you're inside. One assumes you're lost. The other assumes you're saved. So that's why we pause here and we just consider the example in Mark, which actually probably uttered before the example in Matthew. Matthew is not organized chronologically. It's organized topically. Broadly, it's chronological. The Lord was born at the beginning. He died and rose again at the end. And in between, he had his ministry. Not much is chronological. But Matthew loves to group things together thematically. So all the things are grouped together. And here, all the episodes of opposition by the Pharisees are grouped together to make a point. As we saw, he's showing us what the response of the Jews were in their representatives, the Pharisees, to his offer, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So this actually was spoken first. And the circumstances are parallel. I've put up on the screen and given you in your handout a table that compares these two episodes. Now, the right-hand column in Matthew 12, you know the story. The Lord healed someone that was possessed with a demon. The Pharisees disapproved of that. And the Lord, in verse 30, said, "If you're not with me, you're against me." In Mark chapter 9, something very similar is happening. In verse 38, John answered him saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name." In both cases, somebody is casting out devils. Demons, remember. This is not the devil, but the satanic spirit. And John said, "He followed not us." He wasn't part of the band of the 12. "And we forbade him because he followeth not with us." We told him to stop because he's not part of our group. But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." In both cases, somebody casts out a demon. In both cases, somebody else disapproves. And in both cases, the Lord rejects the disapproval. You see the similarity between the two? The difference is that in Matthew, the Lord is doing the casting out, and the Pharisees are disapproving. In Mark, someone outside the circle of the disciples is casting out, and the disciples disapprove. What's common in both cases is that somebody is claiming a monopoly over the work of God. It's the Pharisees in chapter 12 of Matthew. It's the disciples in Mark chapter 9. That group is claiming a monopoly. They're rejecting any miracle that does not come from their hands. Now the Lord says, look, Satan opposes the God. Any action against Satan is advancing the kingdom of God. So if you oppose the casting out of demons, whether it's the disciples in Mark 9 or the Pharisees at a later date in Matthew 12, you're hindering the kingdom. And I'm going to disapprove of that. Notice, if you will, the change in the grammatical number of the pronouns in these two verses. In Mark 9:40, the Lord says, he that is not against us is on our part. That's a plural. He's speaking of the group. In Matthew 12, he says, he that is not with me is against me. There's all the difference in the world between those two statements. As we said this morning, if it's a question of your relationship with Jesus Christ, one-on-one, if you have not received him, you are against him. If you have not repented of your sin and received him, then when you stand before God's judgment, you're doomed. If you're not with me, you're against me. When it comes to a community of God's people, like the disciples, we must be very careful not to fall into the Pharisaic way of thinking. And thinking, oh, we've got the truth and nobody else does. And if anybody else is doing something, they're wrong. Now, beloved, I believe God has given the assemblies of his people tremendous insight. This is why my wife and I, ever since we were in Israel, have fellowshipped with gatherings of this sort. 40 years. But you know something? Sometimes we get to thinking, well, we have the truth and nobody else does. And I think our Savior is cautioning us against that here. He's warning us. And who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Let us serve the Lord with all our might as we understand the truth. Let us charitably share with our brothers and sisters in Christ the understanding given us from the Word of God. But let's be careful not to fall into the error of the disciples here and saying, oh, we're going to forbid you because you're not part of our group. This is not the spirit of our Savior. It's not the spirit of our Savior. This charitable attitude is very important. We have two examples of it later in the New Testament. One comes from Gamaliel. The fellow is not this Gamaliel right here, but another Gamaliel. Okay, in Acts chapter 5, verse 38, when the Sanhedrin was trying the apostles for preaching in the temple, Gamaliel said, now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. See, Gamaliel was cautioning, let's not assume we have a monopoly on the truth. This is a very encouraging statement on the part of Gamaliel. I wonder whether we'll see him in glory. I'm not sure. I don't know, but you know, his prize student, Saul, became a Christian. I wonder if maybe that got Gamaliel thinking. Don't know. But he certainly is exhibiting here the kind of attitude that we need to have toward others. Look, let us stick to our knitting. Let us do what is right. If someone opposes us, we have to answer them. That's right. They're not against us. If they're not hindering us, if they're not blocking us, let us charitably pray for them and encourage them. The second example is Paul in Philippians. Philippians was written from a Roman jail. Paul was a very prominent person in the early church, and when he was imprisoned, some people in the church with
ambitions, thought, maybe this is an opportunity for me to expand my scope of ministry. Maybe now that Paul is out of the way, I can become the important one. Now, that's not a godly attitude, is it? This is a desire to inflate their own egos. But listen to what Paul says about these people. Some even preach Christ even of envy and strife. People that were saying, now that Paul is out of circulation, it's my chance to progress. And some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He's not going to engage in bashing those who are proclaiming the name of Christ, even though he has good reason to think that they're doing it for impure motives. The name of Christ is being proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit can take that and use that, imperfect as it is. My goodness, we're imperfect. If he can use our proclamation to bring people to himself, he can use the proclamation of others wherever the name of Christ is named. This should be our attitude toward those who name the name of Christ. If they are not against us, bid them. Let's not claim a monopoly on the truth. But when it comes to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I am not with him. I am against him. See the difference? Us versus me. I'm going to go on with the rest of the passage, beginning at verse 31. And here I'll just back up one step and remind you of how this section is structured. It's also chiastic, that is, A-B-B-A, just as the first half of the response was. The Lord begins by speaking about the content of their speech. He characterizes it as blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He ends also speaking about the content of speech. He warns about idle words in verse 36. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And in the middle, he contemplates the source of the speech. He uses the example, first of all, of a tree bringing forth fruit. Then he speaks of serpents having serpent babies. And then he speaks of the heart bringing forth the words of the mouth. So on the outside of this little structure is the content of speech. At the center are references to its source. Verse 37, I believe, is a summary of this paragraph, if not the entire section. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Let's think then, first of all, about the content of their speech. Verse 31. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Steve expressed some perplexity as to what this is. And I'm sure we've all felt perplexity about what this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. What could be so terrible that it could never be forgiven? I believe the clue to understanding our Lord's words here lies in the context. This is part of his response to the Pharisees. So many people quote these verses about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and they make no mention of what's going on in the context. Well, what's going on in the context is what the Pharisees have done. The Lord has healed a man, and the Pharisees are saying one to another, don't be persuaded by this miracle. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. And it's in that context that the Lord says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is going on here. So whatever it is, it's got to be describing what the Pharisees just did. That's the key. That's the key. Sometimes the phrase is understood as speaking ill of the Holy Spirit, saying bad things about the Holy Spirit. But first of all, that's not what the Pharisees did. They didn't mention the Holy Spirit at all. And second, it's not clear to me why speaking ill about the Holy Spirit should be worse than speaking ill about the Father or speaking ill about the Son. Blasphemy against any member of the Godhead should be a terrible thing. So why is this singled out for reference?
Remembering this in the context, the Pharisees trying to encourage one another not to follow after Jesus, not to do as Nicodemus is about to do. Or Joseph of Arimathea, who may well have been a Pharisee. Some of them were a little bit wobbly. They weren't standing against Jesus as much as the other Pharisees would have liked. And they're trying to encourage. Don't pay attention to him. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. You think about that, and then think about what the Spirit's work is throughout Scripture. I went through the Bible, and I collected a bunch of references, and I'll put them up here for you, about the Spirit's work. Throughout the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is responsible for convicting people of their sin. Repentance is a supernatural work, isn't it? God tells Timothy we're to pray that God would give people repentance. This is not something we can do in our own strength. In our own strength, we think we're just fine. Thank you very much. Or if I'm not perfect, well, somebody else is worse than I am, so it doesn't matter about me. I'm not that bad. It's when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts that we realize how sinful we are and how much we need the Savior. And this is the work of the Spirit throughout the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God is explaining the need for the flood, and he says, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." This morning in the remembrance meeting, I shared with you the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, which tells us that by the Holy Spirit, our Savior was preaching in the days of Noah, and everybody that heard rejected. The Spirit of God was striving with people. And he said, enough is enough. I'm not going to do this forever. I'm going to bring judgment. Isaiah 63 and Nehemiah 9 both draw on the theme of repeated cycles of God's grace, Israel's disobedience, God's chastisement, and Israel's repentance. You know how the book of Judges is structured? Seven times the people disobey the Lord. The Lord sends someone to chastise them, someone to punish them, a foreign power. They cry to the Lord in their distress, and the Lord sends them a judge to deliver them. And then to do it all over again. Over and over again. Well, Isaiah 63 and Nehemiah 9 both are recalling these cycles of judgment and repentance. And they are describing the work of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63 verse 10 says, "They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them." The Holy Spirit was trying to guide them in obedience, but they rebelled and vexed him. In Nehemiah 9 verse 30, in this great prayer, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiedst against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet they would not give ear." It was the Holy Spirit that was prompting people to point out their sin by means of the prophets. Those were in the past, but the prophet Zechariah looks to the future. In chapter 12 and verse 10, the Lord promises through him, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." And our Savior in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 16, verse 7, tells us that this continues to be the role of the Holy Spirit. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter," the name that our Savior uses in this passage for the Spirit, "the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, what will he do? He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." I'll suggest to you that when our Savior is speaking of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, or as he says in verse 32, speaking against the Holy Ghost, what he's referring to is one person persuading another not to heed what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in their hearts. All of us who are God's children have been under conviction, either before we were saved or now that we are saved, but we're doing something we shouldn't, and the Holy Spirit is talking to us. You know?
And in either case, whether as an unbeliever or as a believer, we what an encouragement it is to have a brother or sister in Christ sit down and encourage us. Pay attention to what the Spirit's saying to you. Pay attention. Don't shun it. Don't brush it off. What were the Pharisees doing to one another? The Lord has done these miracles, many miracles, chapters 8 and 9. The Pharisees knew of those miracles. They saw them. Here, he's just cast out a demon. And they're saying to one another, it looks impressive, but don't pay any attention to that. He's just doing that by the power of Satan. What are they trying to do? They're trying to squelch the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in another person. They've made up their minds. They completely reject any evidence that goes against their preconceptions. And as a result, they are immune to the work of the Holy Spirit in themselves, and they're trying to immunize one another against it. And the reason that that conduct is unforgivable is that it blocks repentance and faith. You cannot believe if your whole occupation is dedicated to persuading yourself and those around you that this cannot possibly be true. Now, some of you will say, well, what about Paul? Wasn't he in this condition before he received the Lord on the road to Damascus? I don't believe so. Paul later in his testimony tells us that he always maintained a good conscience before God and before man. I believe that Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, was firmly persuaded that the Christian movement was contrary to what the Old Testament taught. And it wasn't until he was confronted with the resurrection of Christ on the road to Damascus that he suddenly realized he'd been wrong. He was not deliberately suppressing truth that he had known. He had not seen these miracles the way the Pharisees had. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I think, here is not saying bad things about the Holy Spirit. It is blocking his work. It is trying to persuade other people not to believe, not to repent, not to come to grips with their sin. Verse 32, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That's an amazing thing for the Lord to say, because in verse 24, it sounds like the Pharisees are speaking against the Lord Jesus. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. It sounds like they're speaking against him. But the Lord says, look deeper. They're speaking against the Holy Spirit. They're trying to persuade one another that the Holy Spirit is not really convicting them of sin. So he condemns what they said. He characterizes it as blasphemy against the Spirit. Now he's going to condemn the source of their speech. The argument here moves from plants to animals and then to the human heart. And the sequence is not arbitrary. It reflects the early history of our race. Verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. This isn't the first time the Lord has made this point. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, chapter 7, verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, why is that? Why do apple trees bear apples and pear trees bear pears and cherry trees bear cherries? And you don't get apples off cherry trees. You don't get tomatoes off of grapevines. It's a law of creation. Goes back to Genesis chapter 1. So many things go back to Genesis chapter 1, don't they? What did God say in Genesis 1:11? Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. And Moses records, it was so. This is the law of nature. Trees produce fruit that reflects the nature of the tree. Well, animals do the same thing. And he now characterizes the Pharisees in verse 34 as a generation of vipers. He learned this expression from John the Baptist. In chapter 3, verse 7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And in the Olivet Discourse, just before the Olivet Discourse, in chapter 23, the Lord says to the Pharisees, you servants, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now, this word generation means offspring, these descendants. What he's calling them is the offspring of vipers. He's saying, you are little snakelets. You are like baby snakes. And the meaning of this expression, again, goes back to Genesis. I believe Genesis chapter 3, where Satan appeared to Eve as a serpent. After our parents chose to follow the serpent, that is Satan, instead of obeying God's command, God said to the serpent, chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, I will put enmity, a serpent, between thy seed and seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here, God promises that and the woman will have a seed. They will have offspring. Between thy seed, serpent, you're going to have offspring, and her seed. Now, we all recognize in the seed of the woman a promise about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true, but it's not all that that refers to. Like Isaiah's servant of the Lord, the seed of the woman encompasses not just our Lord Jesus Christ, but it includes his followers. And Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, when he wrote to the church at Rome, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Where does he get that image from? Bruising Satan. Well, that's Genesis 3:15. Her seed will bruise thy head. But here, who is her seed? It's the Church of Rome. It's the believers. It's the body of Christ. So if the seed of one can be both the Lord Jesus and his followers, that's us, I'll suggest to you that the seed of Satan are those who follow Satan. They're his offspring. When the Lord calls the Pharisees the offspring of vipers, he is characterizing them as descended from the satanic serpent. He also describes people simply as being children of the wicked one. Matthew 13:38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So there he comes right out and says it. You're the children of the devil. And in John 8:44, our Savior says again to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. You are the offspring of the serpent. And of course, your parents and their parents and their parents are all offspring of the serpent as well. That's why you're the offspring of vipers, plural, not just one. This whole race from which you've come are the descendants of Satan. I believe John's first epistle gives us a commentary on Genesis 3:15. So I want to take you on a little detour there and look with you at what John shares. He begins in chapter 3, verse 8 of 1 John. By saying, he that committeth sin is of the devil. This expression, to be of the devil, means to be related to the devil. You are part of the devil's family. He that commits sin is a member of the devil's family. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. You know, my son's beard will come in red. Well, he grew it out, and it is coming in red, although it's turning gray now. If I let my beard grow, it comes in red too. He gets that from the Dutch part of our family. I have a red beard. He has a red beard. Children resemble their parents. I'm sure we're all, you know, trying to look at the new baby in Bruce and Anna's household. Is this like daddy or is this like mama? You know, it's the game you always play. A newborn kid. But somehow mothers are better at this than fathers are. They can look and say, oh, it's a spitting image of her father or her mother. If you're descended from the devil, you look like the devil. What's the devil look like? He sins. So what characterizes his offspring? They sin. This is the family resemblance that marks the offspring of the devil. And he takes us back then to Genesis 3:15. First of all, he describes the two individuals that were mentioned in that prophecy. 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Here is the conflict between the Son of God and the devil. Now, Genesis speaks of the seed of the woman destroying the serpent. John says it's the Son of God who is destroying the works of the devil. But the two are not as far apart as we might think. When the Lord described the promised deliverer as the seed of the woman, he was using a very unusual expression. Throughout the Old Testament, it is common to attribute offspring to the father and not to the mother. I'm sorry, ladies, you don't get the credit. It's the father who gets the credit. So we read in Leviticus 21 of the seed of Aaron, in 1 Kings chapter 11 of the seed of David, in Psalm 105 we read of the seed of Abraham, in 2 Kings 17 we read of the seed of Israel, or Jacob. We actually read of the seed of Jacob in Isaiah 45. We read of the seed of Ephraim in Jeremiah chapter 7. We read of the seed of Zadok in Ezekiel chapter 43. Always the man, always the father. Only one place that I know of in the Old Testament do we have the seed of the woman, and that is Genesis 3:15. And why is our Savior called there the seed of the woman? Because he has no human father. He was born of a virgin. And in Luke, when the angel explains to Mary, how can it be that she will conceive and bear a son when she knows not a man? He says, the Spirit of the Highest will come upon you. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So when John uses this title to refer to our Savior, he's not contradicting that it's going to be the seed of the woman. He's emphasizing that it is only the one who had no human father that could destroy the works of the devil. So far, it's an individual conflict that we're looking at. But now, we have suggested in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman go beyond one individual, and they encompass their followers. And look at what John says next in verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Notice here that we are not called the children of the women, but we're called the children of God. Of course, we are the children of Eve, and in Revelation chapter 12 we're called that. The woman Eve is pictured and her offspring. The believers are her seed, which keep the commandments of God, Revelation 12:17. But beloved, if your only parents are human tonight, you cannot do righteousness. And you are counted among the seed of the serpent, like all our parents before us. All unbelievers belong to the generation of vipers. That was a generation that began with Eve's first son, Cain. Yeah, we make a big deal about races in the world today. You know, and I'm a mixture of Anatolians and Dutch people. We have Indian brothers among us. My wife's ancestors came from Poland. Gamaliel's parents came from somewhere in sub-Saharan Africa. But those that I've named, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all members of the same family. We're all the children of God. The big division that matters is not the color of our skin or the language that our ancestors spoke. The division that matters is whether we are the children of God or the children of the wicked one. That's the distinction that matters. And yet we're all born into this world children of the wicked one. And the Lord has to adopt us out of that family. But first we have to disown our membership in that family. We have to say, I recognize, just as Satan does evil, I do evil, I sin, I can't help it. That's wrong. It's condemned before God. Father, have mercy on me and save me for Jesus' sake. And when the Holy Spirit allows us to make that confession, that repentance, and that expression of faith, all of a sudden we change family. We are no longer of the generation of vipers. We become members of the generation of the seed of the woman. So we become, we who are children of men, become the children of God, following our Savior who is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And we're like Him in both those respects.
Now our Lord goes on to say to them, now we'll go back to Matthew chapter 12 after that excursion through two other passages in verse 34 again. O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? It's impossible for you to speak good. You are intrinsically, organically evil. You're the generation of vipers. This is the fallen state of all who have not been born again. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And now finally, having talked about trees and having talked about animals, now he's going to talk about the literal truth here. The heart is where our speech comes from. This is actually a quotation from the Septuagint of Ecclesiastes 2:15, but I'm not going to take you there because it's a little bit different in the Hebrew and in the King James. But once again, our Savior is drawing on the Old Testament that was in customary use among people there. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the state of the generation of vipers, those who are the children of the wicked one. Not just the Pharisees. You know, you read about the Pharisees and the Lord's bashing on the Pharisees. And sometimes as an unbeliever, we might be tempted to say, well, they deserve it. They're pretty bad. What I want you to see tonight is that if I haven't received Christ, I am a member of that family. I'm related to them. And out of that evil heart comes evil things, because that heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So we began speaking about the content of their speech. It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? They're trying to fight against the convicting work of the Spirit. Then he turns to the source of that speech. It is coming from a corrupt heart, from hearts of people who are members of Satan's family and have not been translated by repentance and faith into God's family. Now finally he comes back to the content of their speech. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. What's an idle word? What does this mean? Does this mean I can't share a joke that I hear with my wife, or a show, or a funny website that I come across? Some people think so. Again, I think we have to take the context into account. This is part of his response to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are over here, they're muttering to one another, don't pay attention to him. He's just casting out demons by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. The Lord knows their hearts. He calls them up on it. He says, I know what you guys are saying to yourselves, and here's why you're wrong. He's completely taken them apart. How would you respond if you were a Pharisee? What would you say? Oh, I was just kidding. Yeah, it's just a joke. Guys, no, I'm serious. Come on. Can't you take a joke? Those were just idle words. They were just a joke. Our Lord's last point disqualifies this defense. If speech reveals the attitude of our hearts, even our jokes show what we're really thinking, don't they? There are lots of wonderful things that you can have nice, clean jokes about. But if you're telling filthy jokes, I know something about the state of your heart. Paul warns against this kind of conduct in Ephesians 5:4. He tells the Christians that neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting are to be named among them, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. I call your attention to this word jesting, which was defined by the great Greek scholar Aristotle as well-bred insolence, insulting somebody in a courteous kind of way. Do you know people who talk this way? Sarcasm, social insults. You're talking with somebody in a friendly way, you jibe at them, and people go back and forth. Late night TV is full of this kind of, you know, making jokes like this at other people's expense. It was coveted as a social skill among the Greeks. It's coveted as a social skill in today's world. But it's a hallmark of pride, of tearing down others, even in jest, and it has no place among believers. It is idle speech. And our Savior says, every idle word that men shall speak will be held against them.
Solomon already condemns it in Proverbs 26, verse 18, as a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death. So is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, "Am not I in sport? I was just kidding. It's nothing." But those words really hurt. When you speak ill of somebody, even in jest, it really hurts. What our Savior is saying is it shows the state of your heart. This is his final warning here to the Pharisees. I think is a warning to us as well. To mind our speech. Verse 37, I take it as a summary of this entire response. By thy words thou shalt be justified, thy words thou shalt be condemned. Notice that we've gone from the plural to the singular. He's been speaking to you, Pharisees. If you're reading the King James, now he's speaking thee and thou. Probably this was a proverb that was in circulation. By thy speech, by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Throughout Scripture we are reminded how important our speech is as a sign of our spiritual state. Psalm 34 verse 11 says, "Come you children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." Solomon passes on this wisdom in Proverbs 13 verse 2. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. Verse 3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. And he tells us in chapter 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. These are an abomination to the Lord. The next time you are shocked by the abominations in the world around us, pause to think that improper speech is an abomination to the Lord. We think of heinous sexual sin as being an abomination. When you speak ill of others, I'm not talking about honestly pointing out where there's a problem and dealing with people in love. I'm speaking of this kind of idle speech that's going on. That's an abomination to the Lord. And in the New Testament, James tells us, in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. This is amazing to me. Our Savior says, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. When people stand before God at the last judgment, and he opens the record books to judge them, he's not going to have to look at whether you killed somebody, or whether you committed adultery, or whether you slept with somebody else's wife, or whether you stole something. All he's going to have to do is play back the tape recording of your words. By your words thou shalt be condemned. Because the words show what's in the heart. Now, why are words so important here? I close with this. We could examine it many other places. Our God is a God of speech. He created the world with his words. He said, "Let there be light." And his word is so true that when he says, "Let there be light," if it's not light already, it becomes light. The world conforms itself to what he says. He calls his blessed Son the Word of God. He has given us alone among all his creatures the capability of intelligent speech. And when we abuse our lips, when we speak ill, when we misuse speech, we are betraying the image and likeness of God in ourselves. We're dishonoring him. So as we contemplate this conclusion to this passage, first of all, as we said at the outset, expect people to criticize you for your Christian testimony. Expect to be called terrible names. Expect them to accuse you of being from the devil. And meditate on our Lord's words as guidance to help you respond to that. In particular, in this evening's passage, remember that there are only two races that matter in the world. Those that are the children of the evil one, and those that are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. Everything else is just small variations. Paul says in Acts, God has made of one blood all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. Biological differences aren't really there. The difference that exists is a spiritual difference. Are you a child of God, or are you a member of the generation, the offspring of vipers? And the third thing I leave you with is an exhortation. Watch out for idle speech, beloved. Let's let our speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, and pray that God would show us how we ought to answer every man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Savior's instruction. We thank you, Lord, that even in dealing with his adversaries, he was patient, but forthright. He spoke honestly. Lord, we pray that you teach us to have that same combination of patience and forthrightness. Above all, Lord, help us to speak in a way that glorifies you. We thank you for the privilege of meditating on this passage, and we thank you now for the food that you have prepared, and for those who have lovingly prepared it for us. We pray you would strengthen us with it, and Lord, guide our conversation over the table, that it might be pleasing in your sight. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.